Good morning. Good morning. Man, what a cool sermon bumper. That kind of gets you fired up. It's like running out of the tunnel before the game, you know? Or is it just me? I'm so sorry. Grab your Bibles and go with me to Matthew chapter 1. We are starting this brand new sermon series today entitled Tell Me the Story of Jesus. We're going to take a substantial amount of time, maybe over the next 6 to 8 months, and really investigate the person and work of Jesus Christ. I am excited not only to preach this sermon series, but I'm really believing God for a significant amount of spiritual growth in our family through this sermon series. We are going to work together out a very robust biblical understanding of Jesus. We're going to talk through things like the character of Jesus. We're going to talk about things like the confrontations of Jesus. We're going to talk about what were the conversations of Jesus. And when he spoke, what was the counsel of Jesus? And we'll conclude with the coming together of Jesus. And here's why I believe this is so important for us. Because understanding Jesus as the Bible has presented and explained Jesus to be is foundational for all of us who claim a faith in him. It's tragic, however, that there is a great misunderstanding among many professing Christians regarding the person and work of Jesus. Many Christians in the church today think Jesus might be some box that we check and then we can move beyond once we initially profess a faith in him. And here's the danger in that, and really the impetus behind our wanting to navigate this sermon series and spend so much time as a family of faith on the person and work of Jesus. How many of you, by show of hands, have been to the beach before? How many of you have been to the beach? That's most of us. I'm going to rule out the Gulf of Mexico. That's kind of a dirty lake. But let's just say, but let's say we've been to the beach, right? Well, none of us would consider ourselves to be an expert in the ocean simply because we've been to the beach, right? Did you realize that the ocean at its deepest point is believed to be about 7 miles deep, but more than 80% of our world's oceans have never been explored? More than 80%. And yet, how silly would it be for those of us who've spent a holiday at the beach to somehow claim to be subject matter experts on the ocean? Fam, listen, here's my point. Jesus is the ocean. And the beach is faith. That's the profession of faith and the belief in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sin. But it's time for us to swim a little and to try to begin to grow in a greater understanding of who Christ is and all that he has done. And yet, within the church, there's just tragically this ignorance about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And if you don't take my word for it, the data proves it to be very true. As it relates to the person of Jesus, there is a group, Ligonier Ministries, in partnership with Lifeway Research, that has produced something called the State of Theology Report. And within that, they have polled evangelical Christians about some fundamental biblical doctrines that we must adhere to if we're going to truly understand the Bible and the person and work of Jesus Christ. And for the purposes of defining our terms, because I think the word evangelical has been so misunderstood, misapplied, and hijacked, here's how this particular report explains what an evangelical Christian is. They must profess or hold to four a fundamental criteria. The first is an evangelical Christian must believe the Bible is the highest authority for what a person believes. Second, they must believe that it is important for non-Christians to trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. Third, an evangelical must believe in Jesus' death on the cross as the only sacrifice that removes the penalty of humanity's sin. And number four, only those who trust in him alone receive God's free gift of eternal salvation. So that's a good understanding. These people must adhere to those fundamental beliefs in order to be defined for the purposes of this report as an evangelical Christian. And yet, some of what they said is really quite alarming. I'll share it with you. As it relates to this particular statement, God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. 56% of evangelicals agree to this. But that goes against the Christian teaching on the exclusivity of Jesus and the gospel itself. Second statement, God learns and adapts to different circumstances. 48% of professing evangelicals agreed to this statement. That goes against the teaching of God's immutability and what the scholars tell us is his omniscience. Third statement, Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. 73% of professing evangelicals believe this statement to be true. Of course, this goes against the teaching that Jesus is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. It actually makes these professing Christians more like Jehovah's Witnesses than followers of Christ. Number four, the Holy Spirit is a force, but is not a personal being. 60% of evangelicals agreed to this statement. This goes against the Christian teaching that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. So these evangelicals deny the doctrine of the Trinity. And lastly, everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. 57% of evangelicals agreed to this statement. Of course, this goes against the teaching of total depravity and the belief that there are none who are good but God alone. It's scary, wouldn't you agree? And yet, the data shows us that this is very much a reality. But here's my heart. Rather than just throw up my hands in frustration or wag my finger in disgust, I'd rather open and hold out my hands and hold up God's word so that we can together learn what it is that's true and where it is that truth can be found. And as Christ followers, as Christians, then this has to begin for us with Jesus. And so as we wade into the waters today regarding the character of Jesus, it seems most appropriate for us to begin with his very name. Because we would agree that with this statement, words matter, yes? So names mean something. In fact, just this week, my son Coleman and I were watching Rocky IV. It's a part of my discipleship. And so it's the greatest Rocky film that's ever been made. And so we were watching Rocky IV. And there's this great scene before Apollo fights Ivan Drago. And he's being introduced. And he has all these nicknames, right? The Master of Disaster, the King of Sting, the Prince of Punch, the Count of Monte Fisto, all these names. At one point, Rocky goes, "Hey, you got enough names?" That's a good Rocky. Come on, man. What's wrong with y'all? That's a good Rocky. Here's the thing. Names mean something. Names matter. And so if we're going to talk about the name of Jesus, it's going to be important for us to understand not only its meaning and the significance of the meaning of his name, but also the significance in its recognition. And as it relates to the recognition of the name of Jesus, the historical significance of his life, his death, his resurrection, it cannot be overstated. I would say this: Jesus is the most recognized and most influential person in all of world history. And before you Google that, which will completely validate what it is I just said, here's another proof to think about. Did you know that in the life of Jesus, within 100 years on either side of his life, there were more than a dozen professing messianic religious leaders who came, they built and established a following, and then they died only to have their following dispersed, none lasting longer than a generation after the leader himself. There is the absence of staying power with every single one of them. But the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was born 50 days after his resurrection from the grave, is still alive and growing the world over today. There must be something so significant about the person and the work, about the life and the death, about the burial and the victorious resurrection of Christ, that billions of people the world over today, 2,000 years removed from his life on earth, would still be fully devoted to learning and worshiping, living and sharing about this man right now. And so I want to invite you to jump in with us and let's together explore the ocean that is Jesus Christ. That's the introduction to the sermon. That's the introduction to the series. Now, let's get after it, what we want to study today. Matthew chapter 1. Here's where we are. We're going to start together in verse 18. It's the birth narrative of Jesus. So an angel of the Lord has appeared to a young, unwed, teenage bride-to-be named Mary and told her that she is going to have a child, and she is not yet married, not yet been with a man. And so the Holy Spirit tells her, "This is my work," and the angel says that you can trust God that he's going to do something quite significant through it. And then her husband-to-be, a man named Joseph, is also visited by an angel of the Lord who is also told that your wife-to-be is already with a child, and this is the work of God in her life, and you need to recognize that he's going to have a name, and his name is going to be significant because this is the Savior that the world has been waiting for. Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18, if you're there, say, "I got it." Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way.
When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with a child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, if your marker highlight in your Bibles, get verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. There's so much going on here. I want to be honest with you and warn you, we can't cover all of it. Remember, Jesus is an ocean, so we won't be able to cover all of Christ this morning, and we certainly won't be able to cover all of Christ in this series. But I do want us to do our best to draw out what I believe is some of the most significant parts of the life and the ministry of Jesus, and we're going to start by paying attention to his name. So if you're a note taker, I want to encourage you to write this down. Number one is this: the name of Jesus means that God is with us. That God is with us. I'm going to point out to you two distinct evidences of God's love that is not only seen and explained, but it's even foretold in the name of Jesus. And there'll be two primary categories in which we see this played out. First is in his divinity. And we're going to talk more about the divinity of Jesus in the weeks ahead. And the second is in his humanity. And we'll talk more about his humanity in the weeks ahead. I'm going to break it down to you by giving you two statements, and then I'll show you the scriptures that would support that. The first statement is this: we know God is with us because it was for love that he left heaven. We know that God is with us because it is for love that he left heaven. When Paul wrote to the church in Philippi in Philippians chapter 2, he gave a long diatribe on the person and work of Jesus. And in verses 5 through 8, he talks about the eternal dwelling of Jesus prior to the incarnation where he lived his life on earth as a man. And this is what Paul says: have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus is unlike any other religious deity in that he emptied himself and he humbled himself, and he did so for you and me. Listen, if Jesus was for Jesus, he would have stayed in heaven, but Jesus is for us. And so he emptied himself and he humbled himself and he left his throne in heaven and he came to live a life on earth, and he did so for you and for me. Why? Because God is with us. And Jesus is the greatest evidence that that is true. The second statement I would give you is this: we know God is with us because it was for love that he lived here. It was for love that he left heaven, and it was for love that he lived here. In Luke chapter 18, verses 35 through 37, the writer records this moment in history. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging, and hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. And they told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Now you notice in the identifying description of Jesus that he's identified by his hometown, Nazareth. A real place. And that's significant because it proves historically Jesus was a real person. And unlike some who might be tempted to believe that God is distant or that God is far away, this is the good reminder that Jesus is proof that God has come near. So when you're tempted to think that God just spun creation into existence and then threw back his hands and stepped away and said, you guys can have it, Jesus is the reminder that God, no, rather has drawn quite near to us. Jesus is God with us. On Thursday night in his football game, my son Coleman dislocated his collarbone. And so we had to leave and go to the hospital and get it looked at. And he was hurting pretty good. And I was really encouraged because after the game, all three of his coaches and a family friend showed up to the hospital just to be there, the ministry of presence, to hang out so Coleman would know how much he's loved. Listen, family, here's what I would want you to see. Jesus embodies God. And he has brought forward the ministry of presence, and his life and his death and his resurrection is proof that he is with us in every moment of every day. He's with us all the time. Jesus is God with us. I'll just say it this way. I remember when Libby was little, and we were just getting used to the new normal with Libby because she was born with health complications. And so initially, while she was in the NICU, they drew some labs and told us that sometimes the heart defect that Libby had was directly connected with a specific genetic abnormality. And so they wanted to rule that out. And that sounded like a really good idea to us. And so I remember when the doctor, the pediatrician, called and we went to the pediatrician's office to find out the results, that Libby did not have this particular genetic abnormality. And so Mary and I were crying, and we were hugging, and we were high-fiving the pediatrician, and we were so encouraged. And then I remember just a few weeks later when the geneticist called and said that they had run some additional labs, and Libby had a different genetic abnormality, and it was so much more severe. And we hugged, and we cried, and I will tell you this, Jesus was in both doctors' offices. Right? It was in both rooms. So some of you are in a season where you're having a really incredible blessing and you're flourishing. And I would say Jesus is with you and he's celebrating along your side. And others of you find yourself in a pit. You're kind of in a low point. And I would say Jesus is with you. He's right by your side. Jesus is proof that God is with us. Secondly, the name of Jesus means that God is over us. That God is over us. Now we're going to talk about the sovereignty of God. We recognize that Jesus is in control of all the things, all of the time. You know, sometimes when I have the privilege to pray with someone who finds himself in crisis, one of the things that I'll pray, and I do it as much for me as I do it for the person whom I'm praying with, is I'll say something like this: God, everything that is over my head is always beneath your feet. It's a good reminder for me that God is in control of all the things all of the time, that none of what it is that we're praying that God would provide have knocked him off his throne. None of these circumstances, none of this crisis has changed whether or not Jesus is in complete control. When Campbell was in pre-K 4, my 9-year-old, when she was in pre-K 4, they did a career day. And that, of course, it's amazing because you're asking 4-year-olds what they want to be when they grow up. And Campbell, who is number 5, by the way, she answered and she said, "I don't know, I just want to be in charge of some stuff." Listen, family, Jesus is in charge of all the stuff. I don't know what you're navigating today. I'm not sure. Unless you've shared it with me, I don't know, but Jesus knows, and he's in charge. He's ruling and reigning right now in the midst of everything that you're having to endure. I would say it in two specific ways. Number one, Jesus is Lord over everything. He is Lord over everything. You see, there's a danger when we're tempted to want to think that Jesus is over some things or most things, but he's Lord over everything. In fact, when Paul continued to write to the church in Philippi, he went on after explaining that Jesus left heaven and he talked about Jesus being exalted. He says this in verses 9 through 11, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." When he wrote to the Colossian church, he's reminding them of the sovereignty and the reign and the rule of Christ. And Paul writes to the church in Colossians 2, 8 and 9, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him," that's Jesus, "the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." This is what scholars call the doctrine of omnipotence. It speaks that incalculable power of God in Jesus Christ. He's in charge of all of the stuff. I don't know if you've ever seen The Lion King, the Disney movie The Lion King. It's really great. There's this moment in the film where Mufasa takes his young son Simba and he's going to show him what it means to be king of the jungle. He's going to show him about the area in which they have been charged to rule and to reign. And when he gets him out on Pride Rock, he says, "Everything that the light touches is ours. Here's what I would say about the person and work of Jesus. It's a great moment in that movie, but everything that the light touches and everything that the light does not belongs to Jesus Christ. You with me? All things. He's Lord over everything. Here's the second statement I would make as it relates to God over us. Jesus is Lord all of the time. Not only is he Lord of everything, but he is Lord all of the time. When Jesus gave a vision to John in Revelation chapter 1, he said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come." The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know what this means? This means that your meeting on Tuesday afternoon is not merely a place that you're headed, it's a place Jesus already is. It means that whatever it is that you are facing is not merely something that is in front of you. It is a place where God in Christ already exists. He's not confined by the limits of time like you and I. He's the Lord of everything all of the time. This is what scholars call the doctrine of omnipresence. It speaks to the inexhaustible presence of God in Jesus. He's in charge of all the stuff, everywhere, all of the time. And here's an important reminder for us. We're heading into midterm elections. And depending upon which party you are voting for, you might be hoping that there could be the retaining of power in the House or in the Senate, or the turning over of power in the House or in the Senate. And so there's going to be a lot of angst and a lot of conversation and even a lot of conflict around the upcoming midterm elections. But here's what we need to know. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is never voted in or out of office. He rules all the time, over all things, everywhere. He is Lord over everything. He is Lord all of the time. So when you find yourself wringing your hands in worry, and I totally get that, just be reminded of how we pray. Lord, everything that is way over my head is way beneath your feet. Why? Because Jesus is God over us. And that leads me to the third, and I would say this. The name of Jesus means God is for us. The God is for us. This might be the most significant reality for us to grasp as we learn about or are reminded of the story of Jesus. It's important that we recognize that not only is Jesus cheering for us, but he's the God who was crucified for us. Like, his love is so great. He is for you. Has it ever resonated with you lately that Jesus is your biggest supporter? Like, I recognize that some of us may be in a place where we feel like we're isolated and all alone. Like, nobody's cheering for us. Nobody sees us. Nobody knows what it is that we're navigating or having to endure. And so we feel like we're isolated, like we're all alone. Like, fam, listen, Jesus is your biggest supporter. He is for you. His life and his death and his resurrection is proof that he is for you. In fact, when Paul wrote his letter to the church in Rome, it's important that we're reminded. These were Christians living in Rome, which was under Roman rule and control. And at that point in time, the only person who could have been given legally the title of Lord was Nero. And so when Paul says, listen, I know you're getting persecuted for your faith in Jesus as your Lord, he knew exactly what he was saying and to who it was he was saying. And so when he writes to them, he reminds them that Jesus Christ is for you. And when Jesus is for you, then nothing you're going to navigate or have to face, suffer, or endure can ultimately do anything to you. Why? Because Jesus Christ is for you. Romans 8, 31 through 39, Paul writes and he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who can bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Family, Jesus is for you. God is for you. Jesus proves that to be true. And there's something so significant when you have that moment and recognize you've got the right people rooting for you in your corner. You know what I mean? I'll give you a couple of examples. I brought them with me. In 2004, when Mary and I were contemplating selling our business to another landscape construction company, Mary wrote me this note. I've kept it in my briefcase ever since. And she said, "Connor, I know things are stressful right now, but God is in control. You're a wonderful husband and provider. I'm not worried about how this will turn out. Jesus said," and then she starts quoting scripture. And she said on the back, "I love you very much. I want this to be a prayerful decision, well thought. We've invested so much. I love you and support you either way." The first time I had a serious bout with anxiety, it was crippling for me. And I was navigating it and trying to fight through it, and it was taking me months to move past. My younger brother, who's not only a follower of Jesus, but he's one of my best friends, wrote me this letter, 4-page letter, and he says, "Hey, bro, let me first tell you how much I love you. You mean the world to me, not only as a brother, but also as my best friend. I know you've been struggling a lot with the spiritual warfare for the last 2 months. I wanted to write you this letter in an effort to really help you reflect and hopefully move forward." And then he just quotes scripture over and over and over again. And in 2018, when we almost lost Hannah and she got so sick, we had moved our family to East Texas. And so we were navigating this whole back and forth between the children's hospital here and our family and the rest of our kids back there. And things were really dangerous and really scary, and it felt very uncertain at that time. And Coleman wrote me a letter, and he said, "Dear Pastor Dad, thank you for helping me trust in God. I'm so glad we moved here. I'm praying for you and Mom. I hope you won't stress about Catherine and Libby and I, because the babysitters are taking good care of us. Your only son, Coleman." And then he said at the bottom, "P.S., he is with you." We were listening at the time, playing in her NICU room over and over and over again, this song by Mandisa entitled "He Is With You," and Coleman wrote that to me. Something so powerful when you recognize you got the right people in your corner who are cheering for you. Well, look up here at me, every one of you. Jesus is in your corner. He's always in your corner. And the cross is the proof that he's cheering for you. And so you may not have that letter, but you've got this letter that says he is rooting for you. God is for you. Jesus Christ loves you. And regardless of how alone you might feel, he's cheering you on right now. Here's the second statement that I would make. Not only is Jesus your biggest supporter, but he's our only Savior. As we think about the name of Jesus, that God is for us. Jesus is our only Savior. When Peter stood at Pentecost and preached and the church was born, he had opportunity upon opportunity after that to herald the person and work of Jesus Christ. And in Acts chapter 4, when there might have been a temptation for some to wonder whether or not Christ was enough, Peter says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." It is so important that we recognize that salvation comes one way, through one person, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. When John wrote his epistles in the New Testament, 1 John chapter 2, he underscores this. Starting in verses 1 and 2, he says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." And so it must be said as we start this series on the story of Jesus. You ready? Not all paths lead to peace. Not all roads lead to right relationship. There is one way for a person to be saved, and that is by God's grace through our faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. All other ways go to hell. And it's important. And here's why. Because we live in a climate and we live in a culture which holds to this value that tolerance equals agreement. And that's not true. We can tolerate people of any type and variety of belief, but we can't agree with them that their belief, be it anything other than the person and work of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sin and the right relationship with God who made us, is going to achieve salvation for the person who holds it. We can't agree with that. And it's dangerous when evangelicals, as I showed you in the survey as we began, don't understand foundationally and fundamentally the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So the question I think we have to ask and answer is this: what are you going to do with Jesus? Right? For the Christ follower, everything begins with Jesus. And when people look at you and say, I don't know what gets you up and gets you going every day, you ready for the answer? It's a big one. It's Jesus. I know what you did. I know who you were. And why is it that you're not living like that and doing those things? Here's the long answer. You ready? It's Jesus. And when you choose to do the right thing and you ask for forgiveness when you do the wrong one, what is the reason, the motivation you have for that? Here's the answer. You ready? It's Jesus. And when people say, man, I can't believe you're navigating this season of difficulty. I can't believe you're holding your head up when you're finding you're having to endure. Here's the answer. It's Jesus. It's always, it's only Jesus. And so some of us have been to the beach, and it's time for us to start swimming in the ocean. Others of you, you've just driven by, right? You've heard about the beach. You've driven by the beach. You've even had friends who have gone to the beach and stayed. But it's time for you to discover today the person and the work of Jesus. Here's the salvation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. You ready? You and I are broken by sin, and in our brokenness, we are separated from God who made us. But God, in his infinite love, sent Jesus to live the perfect life, the sinless life that we are incapable of living on our own, and yet dying the sinner's death, receiving in himself the due punishment that was reserved for you and me. And then he gave to us his goodness so that we could be made right with God. And how is a person able to receive that? Choose to believe in Jesus. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. He's Lord over everything, all of the time. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the grave, that it was only Jesus who could do this work for us that we could never do for ourselves. The Bible says when you do that, when you truly believe that, your sins are forgiven and you are, in fact, saved. Others of you, maybe today is a good reminder that, man, you've been swimming in the shallows, and it's time for us to start exploring what's in the deep. I hope this changes our church forever. I hope this stirs our affections in a new way, unlike anything we've ever experienced before. I hope we see such a harvest of people who are introduced to the person and work of Jesus, and I hope we see such a harvest of Christians who grow in greater relationship and affection for the person and work of Jesus. That's my hope and prayer for us. You saw that young man be baptized earlier today. Celebrate that new brother in Christ. And some of you need to be baptized because you've already had a great and eternal encounter with Jesus. Maybe you would say, I want to join Prestonwood. Seems like a Jesus church. It is. Here's why. We're an imperfect group of people, every single one of us, broken at our core. But we are choosing to believe in the person and work of Jesus, who is perfect in all the ways that we are not. And so we're going to do that together. And so if you want to join this church, then come forward, grab the hand of a minister. If you need to be baptized, come forward, grab the hand of a minister. If you need prayer for someone in your family that doesn't know Jesus, come forward, grab the hand of a minister. If today is the day when you have had an encounter with Jesus, come forward, grab the hand of a minister. We're going to have an invitation and an opportunity for every person in this room to worship in song and respond in obedience to what it is that God has said. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you. Thank you for all that you've done. Thank you for all that you are. Thank you that Jesus is the proof that you are with us. Jesus is the proof that you are over us, and Jesus is the proof that you are for us. And so may everything we think, say, sing, and do be to make much of Jesus. We give you this invitation and this opportunity to respond, and we ask that you move in our hearts as you move in this place. We pray in the name that is above every name, in Jesus' name, amen.